For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. It is February the 20th. We're in Sefer Shmuel. We're Perek Tes, Chapter 9. And last time we did through Chaf Aleph through 21. I believe we did through 21. Chaf Aleph. So the Shmuel has met Shaul and has already indicated to him that he's going to be king, although he hasn't said so explicitly, because he said to him that don't worry about the donkeys. Anyway, all the possessions of the Jews are for you and for your father's house, which means you have use of them if you need them. And Shaul responded that I am of the lowest of the tribes. I'm from Binyamin, and my family is of the lowest families within Binyamin. Why do you speak to me like that, like this? So Shaul did not accept the words as being really serious that he should be the king of Yisrael. Whether he interpreted it as being king or not, I don't know. But he certainly didn't take it. He didn't feel he deserved whatever was Shmuel was saying. Chaf Beis 22. Vayikach Shmuel es Shaul ves Naro. Shmuel took Shaul and his lad. Vayivyem lishka. So he brought him into the chamber where he was, which is where they were going to eat. There was some sort of an eating place. And he gave them a place at the head of those who were invited to eat. There were people there besides them, and he gave them a place at the head of the table. And they were around 30 men. So the fact that the Navi says they were around 30 means that it doesn't really matter exactly how many there were. We're not interested in the exact number over here. Others would have told us there are 29, there are 32. But it doesn't say that. They were around 30, which means that the Navi is just giving us a sense of the crowd. It wasn't hundreds, and it wasn't just Shmuel and Shaul. There were about 30 people there. Vayomer Shmuel latabach. And Shmuel said to the butcher, meaning the person who was in charge of giving out the meat of the animal. Now, this is an animal which was a sacrifice. You'll recall that Shaul meets Shmuel at the Bama. The Bama was a private, or I should say, I don't know if it's private, but...
An unofficial,
okay.
Like personal, almost like a personal one.
Yeah, altar. Remember that's what the girls told him when they met Shaul, that you're going to find Shmuel at the altar, and they gave quite a description of what's going to happen, very detailed description. And what they said is that the nation won't eat until Shmuel comes, because he's going to make the blessing on the sacrifice. So,
can I ask you something? Is it really true that Binyamin was the smallest tribe?
Well, they were the youngest tribe.
The youngest tribe, right? Are they really the smallest?
And they're also
in stature.
Well, they were of the youngest tribe. And in addition to that, their numbers were low. But the primary thing that Binyamin went through was Pelegesh Begiva, was that very sad episode in Sefer Shoftim in the Book of Judges about Pelegesh Begiva, the concubine in Giva, which involved the tribe of Binyamin, and most of the tribe was decimated. So at that point, Binyamin's stature amongst the rest of the Jewish people was certainly diminished. So they're now partaking of a sacrifice which was offered on a bama. This is very important to know that it was offered on a bama. Aside from the fact that we have to know that you can offer sacrifices not where the main mizbeach was, we talked about this already. We said that in the time of Shiloh, one could only offer a sacrifice at Shiloh. And once the Beis HaMikdash is built, one can only offer a sacrifice at the Beis HaMikdash. But between the two, since the destruction of Shiloh, which came at the hands of the Plishtim, and until the construction of the Beis HaMikdash, bamos, private altars, or artificial altars, are permitted. So here, they offered a sacrifice, and now Shmuel has the meat, he has the tabach, has the butcher giving out the meat. So he said to the butcher, Tina et hamana asher nasati lach, give the portion that I gave to you. Asher amarti elecha, that I had said to you, sim o sa'imach, place it with you. So evidently Shmuel had had a conversation prior to this with the butcher. Remember, Hashem had told Shmuel that Shaul will be coming, and Shmuel told the butcher then that he should take a particular portion of the meat and keep it, and don't give it out. Hold on to it. Vayarem hatabach es hashok ve'he'aleha. The tabach, the butcher, lifted up the shok. The shok is the leg. And that which is on it, which means that the various parts of the meat that was attached to the leg. Vayasem was saying shol, and he placed it in front of shol. Vayomer, and he said, hinei hanishar, here is what is left, which means, that doesn't mean leftovers, it means what I was told to leave behind for you. Sim lefanecha echol, place before you and eat it. Ki lamoed shamur lecha lemor, for this time it was guarded, it was saved for you, saying, this is what Shmuel told the butcher. Ha'am karasi, I have called, I have invited the nation, meaning that Shmuel told the butcher how many people were going to be there and which types of meat to give out, and that this particular portion should be saved for Shaul. Let me just finish the verse. Vayochal Shaul im Shmuel bayomahu, and Shaul ate with Shmuel on that day. So this piece was saved for Shaul, and he was served on that day, and he ate with Shmuel on that day. Now, the piece that was saved is the shok, is the leg. So the halacha is that when a person offers a sacrifice in the Beis HaMikdash, a sacrifice in which the person who offers the sacrifice eats some of it. So let's say a shlamim, a peace offering. So a peace offering, some of it is burned. That would be the fats get burned. Then there's some of it that is eaten by the kohen. And then there's a portion that is eaten by the person who offers the sacrifice and the people he invites to the meal. So which portion goes to the kohen?
Chazeh.
The chazeh, which is the chest. And
the shok.
And the leg. This piece, which has been given to Shaul, is one of those pieces which is normally required to be given to the kohen. In a regular karban in the Beis HaMikdash, no one else is allowed to eat the chazeh, the chest, and the shok, and the leg. In a non-official altar, there is no requirement to give it to the kohen, and therefore it can be given to someone else. And here it was given to Shaul.
Wouldn't there be four legs?
It's only the shok is the back right leg. I'm pretty sure. The back right. I'm pretty sure it's the back right leg. I'm pretty sure. Now, in this week's Parshas Tetzaveh, we have the commandment. After the Parshas Tetzaveh begins with the instructions for how to make the Bigdei Kohuna, the clothing for the Kohen. That's the first half of the Parsha. And then the second half of this week's Parsha is the description, commandments to Moshe about how to inaugurate Aaron and his sons to become the Kohanim in the Mishkan, after the Mishkan is constructed. The commandment is in the sixth parasha. It doesn't actually take place until Parashios Tzav and Shemini in Sefer Vayikra. That's when it actually happens. But this is where the commandment to do it takes place. When that's going to happen, that you're going to have the inauguration of Aaron and his sons to become Kohanim, it's going to be a 7-day process. And then on the 8th day, that's when they're actually going to take over, Vayhi Bayom HaShemini, on the 8th day. But the first 7 days, it is going to be a daily process where certain sacrifices are offered and certain things are done, with the blood and with oil and, you know, the different things going on. So here's the conundrum. If you're inaugurating the Kohanim to become Kohanim, then who's the Kohain to inaugurate the Kohanim? Right? Who's supposed to run the show of offering the sacrifices when you don't have any Kohanim to do it because they're being inaugurated? So who is it?
Moshe.
So Moshe becomes the interim Kohain while he's inaugurating his brother. And that goes on for 7 days, and then Moshe's out of it. That's it. For those 7 days, he's the Kohen. He's the one inaugurating his brother. So it's a kind of a funny time. Those are the days of the Miluim. It's a funny time, and it's not repeated any other time. Because once you have Aaron as Kohen, no one else is allowed to be Kohen, just him and his sons. So there's no more inauguration necessary.
Right.
So you're born into it, or you're not, and that's it. This was a funny situation where Moshe is the acting Kohen. During that time, as the acting Kohen, Moshe, therefore, should get the portions of the chazeh, the chest, and the shok, and the leg. Because he's the Kohen, he's the acting Kohen. But in fact, the only thing he got was the chazeh, the chest. The shok was burned. Rashi comments, we never find the shok of a regular carbon like this burned, except for this case. That's what Rashi says. Normally you don't find it. Usually it's eaten by the Kohen. Here, it was burned. It wasn't given to Moshe. Only the chest was given to Moshe. So he was the acting Kohen, but there was a clear line of demarcation between Moshe and what Aaron would eventually be. Because Moshe only got the chazah. He only got the chest. He didn't get the shok. I can't tell you why one and not the other, but I can. But to me, what it says is that, yes, Moshe is the acting Kohen, but he's only the acting Kohen. Okay. Only the Kohen gets both. Moshe only got one. Mm-hmm. Here, it's clear that the reason why Shmuel gave Shaul the shok was he specifically wanted to give him something that normally goes to the Kohen. Now here it didn't have to go to the Kohen because it wasn't the regular Mizbeach, it wasn't the regular altar. It was a Bama. It was an unofficial altar. So it didn't have to go to the Kohen and anybody could eat it. But it would seem that Shmuel deliberately saved a piece that normally goes to the Kohen because, just like he sat Shaul at the head of the table, and he's gonna, you know, he's treating him like royalty because he is royalty, so he's clearly promoting Shaul. So he also gives him the piece that everybody at the table knew in a regular mizbeach, regular altar, would go to the Kohen. Mm-hmm. So that was the symbolism was certainly not lost on anybody there, on all 30 people there. But to me, it is more striking that he gives him the shok, the leg, and not the chazah, and not the chest. Because although they're both prescribed to the Kohen, so either one would have had the same symbolism, that, hey, this man is not a regular person. He gets the best. But he gave him the piece that no one ever got but the Kohen. Even Moshe didn't get the shok. He only got the chazah, he only got the chest. So the Shmuel is making a very strong point. Now I would think that had Shaul not been there, who would be the natural person to get the shok?
Shmuel.
I mean, Shmuel's the biggest. He's the leader of the Jewish people. So I think that normally it would be his portion, and here he is clearly showing everybody that Shaul now is the one to get the main portion. Not me anymore. He is replacing me. So even though it has not been announced, he hasn't even told Shaul explicitly yet, but he's already treating Shaul in the way that we need to be treating a king. Yeah.
So why is he giving him a shok? I mean, he's going to be king. Why is he giving him a portion for the Kohen?
Again, the Kohen doesn't get it. Someone has to get it over here. The Kohen only gets it in a regular carbon. Here, this is not an irregular altar. This is a bama. Somebody would have eaten it. Shmuel's not a Kohen either. He's a Levi. So perhaps he would have eaten it. So I would imagine it's similar to the following situation. We know that today that the Kohen gets the first Aliyah of the Torah. You give it to a Kohen. And that's what you always have to do. Even if the Kohen is an Am Haaretz, the Kohen is not learned, and you have a very great Talmud Chacham in the room, we don't give the first Aliyah to the Talmud Chacham, to the Torah scholar, we give it to the Kohen. That's the way it works. What if there's no Kohen? There's no Kohen in the room. There's no one there. So who you give that first Aliyah to? Who do you give it to? You could give it to a Levi, but let's say there's no Levi in the room. You're not required to give it to a Levi, but let's say there's no Kohen and no Levi in the room. The only Yisraelim in the room. That's it. So then the halacha is, you give it to the outstanding Torah scholar. That's who you give it to. So that's I think what's going on over here. Since there was no requirement to give it to a Kohen, you give it to the person who is the leader, who is the standout, whoever it is. So I think Shmuel would have normally gotten it, and he passed it on to Shaul to make a point. Pasuk Chav Hei, verse 25. Vayerdu mehabama, they came down from the altar, ha'ir to the city. Vayidaber im Shaul al Hagag, and he, Shmuel, spoke to Shaul on the roof. The Navi doesn't tell us the roof of what building. It doesn't seem to matter. It was the roof of a building, most likely Shmuel's residence. But he spoke to him on the roof. Not only does the Navi not tell us which roof it is, the Navi also doesn't tell us what he spoke to him about. He didn't tell him that he's king, because we'll see later, he's going to tell him that explicitly. So he didn't tell him that now. So what did he speak to him about when they were on the roof? Vayashkimu, and they got up early. It doesn't say they went to sleep. So we presume that after Shmuel spoke to Shaul, then they came down from the roof and went to sleep. So they got up early. Vayihi ka'alos ha-shachar, and it was at dawn. So it seems that they got up early means earlier than dawn. And it was as the dawn began. Vayikra Shmuel el Shaul ha-gaga. And Shmuel called to Shaul to the roof. So he called him to the roof. I want to call your attention to the fact that Hagaga is missing the last hey.
Right. Mm-hmm.
It's spelled hey gimel gimel. We pronounce it Hagaga. Normally there'd be another hey at the end of that word, but there isn't. Just notice that for now. So he called him to the roof, Lamar, saying, Kuma, get up, Va'ashalcheka, and I will send you away. So he called him to the roof to tell him, get up. Now, if he's at the roof, is he asleep? No, he's up. So, get up, and I will send you away. Vayakam Shaul, and Shaul got up. So obviously getting up here doesn't mean to wake up. It doesn't mean to stand up either. I assume to get up on the roof, he stood up, right? So, he got up. Vayetsu Shnehem, and they both went out. Hu Ushmuel Hachutza. He, Shaul, and Shmuel outside. So, he called him up to the roof to say, get up, and I will send you away. And now, it doesn't say they went down from the roof, but if they went outside, we have to presume they went down from the roof. So, for some reason, Shmuel felt that he had to tell Shaul that he's going to send them away on the roof. But he didn't actually send them away on the roof, because they came down together. Sending away means adios, right? But he didn't, or shalom, right? So he didn't say that on the roof. He just said, I'm going to send you away. So evidently that piece of information had to be told to Shaul on the roof. Hema yardim b'ktei ha'ir. They were going down at the edge of the city, so they were leaving the city. Ushmuel amar el Shaul, and Shmuel said to Shaul, Emar la na'ar, say to the lad, meaning his lad, v'yavor l'faneinu, and let him pass in front of us. Now let the lad go ahead of us. V'yavor, and he went. V'yasha amod kayom, and you, Shaul, stand like the day, like this day. V'yashmiyacha etzvar alakim, and I will tell you the word of Hashem. So clearly now we're about to get the all-important announcement. And the next pasuk, which we'll read right now, is one of the most significant statements of Nevuah prophecy ever made. Because here, Shmuel is about to officially anoint the first king. Vayikach Shmuel aspach haShemen. Shmuel took the flask of oil. Vayitzok al rosho, and he poured it on his head. Vayishakehu, and he kissed him. Vayomer, and he said, Halo ki mishachacha Hashem al nachalaso linagid. Behold, or isn't it, that Hashem has anointed you on his portion as the leader. He doesn't use the word melech. He uses the word nagid, which is another word for leader. But he clearly means king. So Shaul is now the first king. The fact that Shmuel kisses him, which is something which you don't normally find in Tanakh. When do people kiss people in Tanakh?
Yaakov kissed Rivka.
Rachel.
When he met her.
Yaakov met Esav, and they kissed each other when they met each other.
Yaakov and Yosef,
when they
met
each other. Do you follow?
Yeah. So here it's when they're parting, not when they're meeting.
Well, this isn't even the parting. This is not a parting kiss, right? No. Sometimes you could find it with parting as well, to a certain extent. When Yaakov dies, it says, "Vayipol Yosef al pnei aviv, vayevkalav." I can't remember what it says over there. It says that he kissed him. I need to say that. But it's mostly when people meet that they kiss in Tanakh.
Yeah.
And it could be also sometimes when they part, usually when they meet. This one is almost, like, where does it fit? This was not a parting kiss. This was a kiss to welcome him into royalty. But this is not a king welcoming a king. Shmuel is not king. Shmuel is the leader, but he is a Navi. He's not king. Shaul is now a place on his own.
Well, he's like a Sefer Torah. You would kiss somebody who's like precious to you.
Okay. I think there's that.
Where's the one where it's dotted under the word kiss?
That's with Yaakov and Esau.
Right. So this is like the reverse of it. This is a sincere... Maybe.
Well, most of the time it's sincere. That one example is where...
That one was bad.
According to some, was insincere. Right. Right.
Right.
But this kiss is it's almost... Shmuel certainly did it in a premeditated way, saying that this is what has to be done, and there's great significance in this kiss. But at the same time, you have to picture Shmuel, who is fulfilling the purpose of what Shmuel is about. Remember, Shmuel's whole mission is to bring the nation from the period of the judges to the period of kings. He's the bridge. And here he has anointed the first king. And it's extremely significant. Now the nation is ready with its first king to finally really set itself up in Eretz Yisrael with the next three mitzvos, the three commandments that you can only do when you have a king. Two, what, that Amalek?
Yeah.
Excuse me, one of them is the first of the three is to have a king. But the next two mitzvos, which are to wipe out Amalek and to build the Beis HaMikdash. Those things can't happen until you have the king. Now you have the king. It's almost like an emotion of kissing him because we finally have him. We have our king. It's something which has never happened before. We never had this. We finally have a king. And he kisses Shaul. Now, we are going to find those words exactly, that Shaul becomes a new person in several ways. It doesn't say it yet over here, but you're correct that there is almost a rebirth that's happening with Shaul, and we'll see as we move along how that manifests itself. It's difficult to overstate just how important this is. And the emotion that Shmuel displays in kissing Shaul, I don't mean to say that he was overcome by emotion. Shmuel is too great for that. He certainly was in full control of his emotions and told his emotions when to act. But he allowed his emotions to come forth. deliberately. That there is a king over Klal Yisrael. Remember, we are waiting for Mashiach. That's what we're waiting for. This is the first Mashiach. He's the anointed king of Klal Yisrael. And it's we don't understand just how significant that is. Later on, as you know, we mentioned this before, Shaul is one of the most tragic figures in all of Tanakh. He's a man who had no sins at this point in his life. And he's going to have a very turbulent time as king, and not that long. Eventually, he's going to lose his life. He's going to lose his life on the battlefield. When he loses his life on the battlefield, at the end of Shmuel Aleph, he will be in a very precarious position and very vulnerable. He knows he's going to be captured, and he knows that if he's captured alive, then the Plishtim who capture him are going to use him in a way to demoralize the Jewish people. And therefore, Shaul commits suicide to prevent that. When we get there, we're going to talk about when it is or if it is ever permissible to commit suicide. We're going to discuss that. We have a couple of examples of suicide in Tanakh. The most famous one is probably Shimshon, that he brought down the building on top of himself. The Shaul is another one. And it is a big discussion of if and when it's ever permissible. We'll discuss that, please God. When he does it, though, he doesn't die right away. He falls on his sword, but doesn't kill him right away. Shaul was a very powerful person, and it was not easy for him to die. And even though he was mortally wounded, but he wasn't yet dead, and the Plishtim were closing in. And a person then, there was a lad that comes on the scene, and he's the one who then, at the beginning of Shmuel Beis, comes and reports to David that Shaul is dead. David asks him, what happened? So he says, well, I came on the battlefield and I met Shaul. He was mortally wounded. And Shaul said to me, kill me to prevent me from falling into the hands of the Plishtim. Mm-hmm. So I killed him. That's what he says to David.
Yeah.
So David then, he tears his garments and they cry. And they right? Then David says to him, how could you not have feared sending your hand against the Mashiach Hashem? And therefore, David had this lad killed for having dared to raise a hand against Mashiach Hashem. You'll say, what do you mean? He asked me to do it. So what? He's the Mashiach Hashem. You don't understand. He's the anointed king of Hashem. You cannot ever raise a hand against the Mashiach Hashem. He's not just a leader. He's not just the head of the community. He's not just someone who everybody looks to for advice and leadership. He's not that. He's the Mashiach Hashem. And the outpouring of emotion here from Shmuel reflects that same notion. It's something which is so foreign to us because we don't believe, even though we may say we do, but deep down, we're not schooled this way. We don't believe in anybody being a leader unless they have earned it from our perspective, that we have conferred upon him the right to lead because of his talents and because of his experience and because of our confidence in him. So we have voted for him, whether it's an official vote like the President of the United States or whether it is a situation where someone just naturally rises to a position of leadership because people turn to that person for all kinds of things and the person ends up being a leader. But it's the people who have promoted that person to leadership. That's what we're used to. Well, if the people promote the person to leadership, then that person's leadership is dependent on the people. A king is not like that. He's the Mashiach Hashem. Nobody promoted him except Hashem. And it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. And it doesn't matter whether he has your confidence or doesn't have your confidence. He's the Mashiach Hashem. And if he's the Mashiach Hashem, he's the king, period, end of story. And that's it. So we're so not in tune with that way of thinking, it's very difficult for us to appreciate what it means to have a Mashiach Hashem. In the future, please God, speedily in our days, we will see the coming of Mashiach. It's going to take some getting used to for us to have a person in a position of leadership where it doesn't come from the people. Now, if it comes from Hashem, there are certain implications about that. When Miriam and Aaron speak Lashon Hara about Moshe. So Hashem says to them, Madua lo yireisem ledaber ba'avdi b'Moshe? Why were you not afraid to speak about my servant Moshe? That's what he says to them. So Chazal say, our sages say, and Rashi comments over there, Hashem was telling them, why were you not afraid to speak about him? If I chose him, then obviously he is the person who you need to have an incredible respect for. Now, they did have an incredible respect for, but on their level, there was a certain mistake. So how could you not have feared it? And then, Chazal add, and Rashi says it over there, that, and if you're going to suggest that perhaps there's something about him that really was bad, and I didn't know about it, well, that's even worse. What do you mean, I didn't know about it? We're talking about Hashem over here. If Hashem anointed him as king, then there's no other opinion matters. No other opinion can come, it doesn't enter the discussion. It's irrelevant. He's been anointed as king. So the people triggered that there would be a king. Remember, we said it was a little too early. There was going to be a king eventually, so it was premature, and they triggered that. But once the process was in place, it's not a vote. It's not, you know, the people have no say at all in who becomes king. And we're going to see as we move along, we won't get to it all tonight, that the process of Shaul asserting himself as king is not simple, because people have to get used to the fact that there's a king. But it's the people have no vote at all, no say at all. Yeah.
Why do you call him Mashiach?
Mashiach means anointed.
Oh, I see. So he was any of the kings were called Mashiach? David?
They were usually, you could refer to any king as Mashiach, although most of them were never anointed, because they were born into the line. So only certain ones were anointed. The Rambam, actually the Gemara itself, and the Rambam writes that the ones who are anointed are the ones either that were starting a new line or where there was a concern, there was a challenge to his reign, to his position. So they anointed him to show this is the real one. But most of them were not actually anointed, but they're still called Mashiach because they are an anointed line. They knew that. They wouldn't have known when. It wasn't to me. First of all, wiping out Amalek has to come first. They also knew, and this addresses a little bit of what you were saying, Mrs. Griselle, that they also knew that the king ultimately has to come from which tribe?
Yehuda.
Shaul is not from Yehuda. So I just get mixed up in which class we're in. We discussed, I believe, a little bit about how I think we talked about this more on Sunday night, that the one who's going to wipe out Amalek has to come from Binyamin. Mm-hmm. Binyamin is the tribe that we talked about it Sunday night, not on Wednesday night. Yeah. Right. So Binyamin is the tribe that is Kenegah, that corresponds to Amalek. That's why Mordechai and Esther come from Binyamin as well, yeah. And they're the ones against Haman. Shaul's one against Amalek. This week's Haftorah, which is going to be about Parsha Zachar, about wiping out Amalek, is Shaul. It's actually a few chapters. We're going to get to it later on, and we'll discuss it in depth. So it seems to be that the first king had to come from Binyamin, but it would not be the main king. The main king is eventually going to be David. There is a discussion, what would have happened had he been a successful king? So then what would have happened? Eventually you have to have a king from David. So the Ramban writes, Nachmanides writes, one of two things. Either Shaul would have been the vice king, so he would have been the second in command. Shaul and his line would have been the second in command to David and his line. Or the tribe of Binyamin would have had their own king, almost like a governor over their specific area. Now, David would have been the federal government, and then over that specific section of the Jews, Binyamin, there would have been Shaul and his line, who would have been subservient to David, but still the one who directly rules over Binyamin, the tribe of Binyamin. And remember, the Beis HaMikdash is located in whose portion?
Binyamin.
So that's a very powerful position. The The rule is like this. The Gemara says, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives gedula, gives greatness, stature, to a person, he paskins, he rules that a certain person will get stature. That gedula, that stature, is for him and for all generations after him. That it remains in the family forever after. Unless the person either doesn't perform his duties properly, or if it gets to his head. If it gets to his head, then it's removed, taken away. If he begins to feel that it's coming to him, he deserves it, then it gets taken away. But any gedula, not just royalty, any position, any stature, is officially in the family forever. It's the family has to lose it. They don't have to earn it anymore.
You mean like wealth or good looks?
It seems like it's talking about positions of stature, of leadership, authority. That's what it seems like it's talking about. Although I can't tell you for certain. But that's what it seems like the Gemara is talking about. So certainly when there's a royal line, that's the case. Now, so let's go back now. Shmuel is about to give Shaul more instructions, but we're going to pause for the moment and go back to the roof. So, we're going back now to Chaveda 25. So, they went up to the roof, and Shaul spoke with Shmuel. Shmuel spoke with Shaul on the roof. So, why the roof?
It's private.
It's private. Do you need the roof to be private? There are other places. Where did Yaakov go when he wanted to talk to Rachel and Leah privately?
In the field.
To the field.
Mm-hmm.
It's true, the Gemara says, we all say, Aznayim lakosel, the walls have ears. Right? That's the statement from the Gemara. That idiom comes from there. So, you don't talk near a building if you want to be private. So, Yaakov took Rachel and Leah out to the field. Here, they go to the roof. So, it's private. It's one place to be private.
With Hashem, yeah, it's closer to
Hashem. Okay, closer to Hashem. Tie her up.
If you're not careful, you could fall off.
Okay, good. Okay.
Does she get into
Fiddler on the roof? Yeah.
Well, I'm thinking that you have a vista overlooking the nation.
Okay,
right?
Okay, good, good.
Yeah.
What does Shaul look like as a person? See,
he's really tall.
He's very tall. V'mala gavo mikolam, from his shoulders and up. He's taller than everybody. He was physically a very tall person. So that was not accidental. He really is the most qualified person to be king. And he looked the part. He had that presence, as we've talked about. So Shmuel takes Shaul up to the roof. Now, Shaul has many good qualities. But there's one quality about Shaul that stands out more than anything else. And this is really going to be Shaul's primary struggle as king. And that is, we haven't gotten to it yet. We haven't gotten to seeing it. So we only saw it a little bit. And that was in Pasuk Chafalaf 21, where he says, I'm from the smallest of the tribes. I'm from the smallest family. What are you talking to me like that? That wasn't false modesty. Shaul did not think that he was anything special. He didn't think he was anything special. For all of his stature and physical strength, remember the battle where he grabbed the luchos, the tablets away from Goliath? I mean, we're talking about a person who's got a lot of qualities. And he is really the most qualified person to be king. And no one less than Hashem is saying so. Yet, he didn't think that he was so special. And now, he's being propelled from thinking that he's not anything special to being the most important person in all the Jewish people, into the position of leadership, the first one ever to be in it, to be king. That's a very difficult challenge, to move from, we're talking about not really, but from your own perception of being, from your own perception to being one of the lowliest of people, to all of a sudden being told you are the greatest of all the people. You're the most qualified person to be king. The symbolism of going up on the roof is that symbolism, going up there. What did Shmuel do with him on the roof? So Rashi tells us, Ne'er Chazal, Mochicho Umelamdo, he admonished him, Shmuel admonished him, and taught him liyira es HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to fear God. Now I ask you, did Shaul not fear God? He's the most qualified person to be king. He's never done a sin in his life. Did he not fear God? What do you mean Shmuel admonished him for what? What did he do wrong? And taught him to fear God. Whenever a person is in a new set of circumstances, they are vulnerable to not adjust properly. Shaul is great. He's now being completely changed in the way that he's going to perceive himself, that people are going to perceive him, that he is going to project himself. He's got a lead. That change to maintain the fear of God and the humility that he's always had, it must be incredibly difficult to maintain that level of humility when you are in fact the most important person in all of Kol Yisrael. That must be very difficult when everybody is paying homage to you, and to still maintain all that humility, that must be incredibly difficult. And Shmuel is telling Shaul that on the roof you've got to still maintain that humility. In fact, the humility has to reflect where you are. It's a very hard thing to do. And here he's instructing him to do it. I always tell people that when you go into a vacation time, whether the vacation time is just stop a vacation or whether it's a yontif, but the schedule changes. Here Pesach is coming up, and the schedule is going to change dramatically over Pesach for everybody. Everybody's schedule changes before Pesach and getting ready, and then over Pesach itself. Schedules change. And when that happens, that's when there is the greatest risk, the greatest risk for friction within a family unit. That's when shalom bias issues come up most. It's always people think it's ironic that here we have the yontif, the greatest time. It's not because of yontif, it's because of the change in schedule. When there's a change in schedule, then people get thrown off their game. And it's much harder to maintain or adjust or whatever. That's what's happening over here, and much, much more profoundly with Shaul. He takes him up to the roof a second time the next day just to tell him that you're going to leave now. He's using this roof as a way of projecting to Shaul his new position. But I want to call your attention to this word, Hagag. What does Hagag sound like? Agag. Who's Agag? So Agag is the king of Amalek. And if there's an Achilles heel that Shaul has, it's going to be Agag. He doesn't kill Agag. Haman comes about because he didn't kill Agag. Agag, we're going to learn about him later, and he's going to be in this week's Haftorah, where he's the king of Amalek. Shaul is going to faithfully carry out the word of God to kill out all of the Amalekim, but he's going to leave Agag alive. And because of that, Amalek will continue. And continues to this day. Agag also has the word roof in there. It's a little bit different. It starts with an aleph instead of with a hey. Hagag is the roof. Agag, well, aleph is, it could be a prefix.
I am the roof.
Okay. Okay. Whatever it is, there is certainly an inescapable connection between those words. And it would seem that Shmuel is specifically trying to prepare Shaul for that most difficult challenge that he's going to have. We'll learn about it when we have a chance. We're going to read about it this Shabbos, but we'll learn about it in depth, Mir Hashem, when we get to it. But the struggle that Shaul is going to have with whether to kill Agag or not to kill Agag, here Shmuel is preparing him. And it's going to be within this struggle of Shaul, the humble one, who sees himself as being the lowliest of everybody, and Shaul, the first king, the Mashiach Hashem, the greatest man in Klal Yisrael, the authority, the leader. those two extremes, the difficulty of bringing them together into the same person in a uniform way, in a seamless fashion, that difficulty of melding those two pieces of Shoal, that's going to be expressed in the challenge he's going to have with Agag. And here, Shmuel is attempting to prepare him for it. Not just with Agag, with all situations, but it's going to come to a head with Agag. It seems to me that that's why the hay is left out. In Pasuk Chaf Vav, in verse 26, when he takes him Hagaga to the roof, it leaves out the last hay. Without any vowels, if you leave out the last hay, Hagaga reads Hagag, just like the first time. Also like Agag. The similarity is still striking when you leave out that second hay. Now Shmuel is going to give Shaul instructions. The instructions are prophetic, and we'll begin those instructions, but we will have to continue it next week. Pasuk Beis, verse 2. V'lechtecha hayom eimadi, when you leave today from me, u'matzasa shnei anashim, you'll find two men, im kevuras Rachel, they are with kevur Rachel, that's where they are, they're at Rachel's tomb, bigvul Binyamin, in the boundary of Binyamin, bitzaltzach in Saltzach. So you're going to find two men, they are with, which means they are at, the kevur Rachel, in the boundary of Binyamin, in Saltzach. V'amru elecha, they're going to say to you, nimtzu ha'asonos asher halachta levakesh, the donkeys that you went to look for, they've been found, and your father has forgotten about or ignored or thrown away the issue of the donkeys. The dog lachem, and he's worried about you, Lamar, saying, what should I do about my son? So your father's now worried, just what you, Shaul, were worried about before, it has come true. Your father's more worried about you now than he is about the donkeys. The Mefarshim all ask over here, where is Kevur Rachel? Is it in the portion of Binyamin? So where is Kevur Rachel? What's it near? Hebron. Near Hebron, right.
Whose portion is Hebron?
Yehuda. It's not in Binyamin. The Yehuda is the southern part of Eretz Yisrael. Binyamin is further north, starting with the area of the Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. Right around there. Yehuda and Binyamin, actually, the border between them runs through the Beis HaMikdash. Yehuda has a small portion of the Beis HaMikdash, Binyamin has the rest. But Kevur Rachel is south of Yerushalayim, and it's in the portion of Yehuda. So why does it call it the border of Binyamin? So Chazal, our sages tell us that what this means is you're going to meet two men who are now at Kevur Rachel. That's where they are now. When you meet them, you're going to meet them at the boundary of Binyamin at Tzeltzach. So now you are with me further north. They are in their Kevur Rachel. You're going to meet each other at the border of Binyamin and Yehuda. Where's the border of Binyamin and Yehuda?
The Beis HaMikdash.
Beis HaMikdash, Yerushalayim.
Yeah.
In Tzeltzach. Tzeltzach is a word that means Yerushalayim, at least in this context. Tzel means, what is Tzel?
Shadow.
And Litzach, the shadow for Tzach. Tzach is a reference to Hashem. As we say, Hashem is Tzach v'Adom. You may remember that phrase from Anim Zemiros. Tzach v'Adom. Tzach means white, Adom is red. So different references to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So you're going to meet them in Yerushalayim in Tzeltzach. But they're coming from Kevur Rachel. And they're going to tell you that the donkeys have been found. Obviously, we have to understand that what is important to know, I understand telling Shaul you're going to meet them at Yerushalayim. I get that. Makes sense. Why is Yerushalayim called Tzeltzach? That's important to know. That's a question. But why mention that they're right now in Kevur Rachel? Who cares where they are now? You're going to meet them in Tzeltzach. Whether they're coming from Kevur Rachel or they're coming from Ben Gurion, what difference does it make? You're going to meet them in Tzeltzach. So why does he have to invoke Tevarachel? That's a question which we're gonna Leonetta will start with next time. We'll start with this pasuk, with this verse, and start with that.
Say anything about the two men?
Well, he says the two men are going to meet you and tell you that the donkeys have been found. So those two men are important, and so we'll see a lot about that as well. But why mention they're coming from Kevarachal? That's important.
Because he comes from Rachel.
Okay. He does. He comes from Rachel. He's from Binyamin. Right. Right. Very good.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.